Well, we're starting a series on the Psalms today, and I'm so excited. I've been working on this and praying for this for months. What are the Psalms? I don't want to assume that we all know what the Psalms are. Most of us probably do, but not all of us do. So what are the Psalms? Well, they're a collection in the Bible of exactly 150 poems. 150 poems written in ancient Hebrew, the majority of which were intended to be sung by God's people, by a corporate body of believers. The Psalms were inspired by God and written by man with human hands and human emotions. It's one of the things those of us who've been reading the Psalms for years love about the Psalms. The Psalms have been the hymn book of God's people since the first temple, really, all the way through the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament church. And churches today still sing the Psalms to music. I have a Psalter in my office, what looks like a hymn book, but it's strictly Psalms put to melody. C.S. Lewis says it well. He said, the Psalms are poems, and poems are intended to be sung, not doctrinal treatises, not even sermons. Well, sorry, Uncle Jack. We're gonna preach on them. We're gonna learn about the Psalms, and we're gonna ask them to instruct us how to sing and how to savor our Lord, and how to pray. The book of Psalms, if you're ever looking in your Bible, is usually right in the middle. So it's one of the easiest books to find because it's huge and usually kind of smack dab in the middle of your Bible in your pew or in your collection or right now on your lap. And the Psalms cover so many different topics of prayer. And that's why it's such an incredible tool for us. They cover prayers of praise, lament, justice, despair, confession, repentance, wisdom, imprecation, the once and future Davidic king, and more. The Psalms cover the full spectrum of human emotions and experience. So for those of us, if you're like me, I feel first and think second. The Psalms cover on both ends. So why are we studying the Psalms again? Just to be clear, because all of us can grow in the greatest privilege that it is as a Christian to pray. All of us can grow in praying to our Father who hears us through his Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Two, we can be growing in prayer through the modeling of the Scriptures and the Psalms. They will help us learn how to pray more biblically, more Christ-centered, more God-focused, rather than sometimes just treating God like he's Santa. And three, well, how are we going to be faithful to the Great Commission, brothers and sisters, to reach the world with the gospel if we are not a people dependent upon God in prayer for his power to do the work that only he can do, and that is to convert men and women? Well, would you stand with me? Open up your Bibles to Psalm 1. It's... I wrote the page number down and the copy up there, but it's in your Bible and it's in the middle and it's the first Psalm. You'll find it. I believe in you. Psalm 1. And we're going to read the entirety of the Psalm together here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, nor for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let us pray again. Lord, we stand in awe of your word, and yet we bow our hearts to it. We ask that your word would do what only it can, get into our business, get into our hearts, into our minds, so that our hands and our feet will be obedient to you. And may you get all the glory for the work that you will do in our lives today. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Well, not only do you have, if you want to purchase one, a collection of the Psalms that you can journal, but we always include a handout in your bulletin. And so you can take notes and keep those, and hopefully they help you throughout the week. Our title for today's sermon is Two Ways to Live. We're first going to explore the way of blessing, the way of blessing, then the way of destruction, The parting of the ways we'll see at the very end of our psalm. And we'll be reminded that the Lord knows and is the way. When you think about prayer, the most important part of prayer is the object of your prayer. Who are you praying to? I mean, you think about it, prayer is always dependent on someone or something else. Makes sense logically, doesn't it? You look through anthropology and history, and it shows that humans have always prayed to someone or something. Mother Earth, maybe, a god or a little man-made idol of wood or stone or metal. A human king declared to be God, Caesar. Many, many in the first century and second centuries prayed directly to Caesar. Here among the native peoples of our country, they prayed to different animals they felt were sacred. The buffalo of the Lakota, etc. And some of us today pray to the universe and we send out positive thoughts through energy or what we believe to be energy. What's in common is all of us direct our prayers to something outside of ourselves. And what is, or who is, the one that we're praying to is the most critical thing of prayer. The Psalms, family and friends, were written by the God to whom we desire and have the privilege of praying to. He is both the object of our prayers and the one who teaches us how to pray. He is a good, good Father, as the song goes. Well, our psalm today is Psalm 1, and tomorrow's sermon will be Psalm 2, and they really form the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is split into five groups, five books, if you will, big chapters, if you want to think of it that way. But Psalms 1 and 2 really set the whole Psalter up. They're like twin pillars entering into the temple, the place where God dwells, showing us how to, one, have a life of blessing, Psalm 1, and two, how to take refuge in the Lord, Psalm 2, and find his blessing there. Remember the big story of the Bible, because blessing is so key to the big story of the Bible. What is that big story? We know it, most of us, from Genesis, right? God creates the heavens and the earth, and Adam and Eve are doing great in the garden. They don't know sin. They don't know shame. They can see God and talk with him and walk with him. But then they're tempted in chapter 3 by the serpent, Satan, the devil, the enemy, then and now. And they choose to believe his words and not God's word, and they rebel. And now sin and shame come into the world. And so does the curse and the punishment. The curse of pain and strife and toil and death, and the removal of mankind from God's presence. And that's really where our story begins, because Adam and Eve knew initially a life without sin, but you and I have never not known a life of sin in a world that is cruel and cold and full of short-lived joy, dashed hopes, and death. So the Psalms open up a real gateway to you and I, a life of blessing and a manual of prayer and praise. Well, let us now begin with verse 1 and dig into Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. When the psalmist tells us what a blessed man is, he tells us initially what not to do. Did you notice that? He immediately walks through what we shouldn't do. And it makes sense for a people under the curse of sin, like we are, inheriting what Adam and Eve left us. It's our natural bent to walk the wrong way. So first, we have to notice that blessing and wickedness are opposites, polar opposites, two different paths. The title of the sermon, two different ways in which we can live. But you can only follow one. So blessing here is not our hashtag blessing, the idea that we are, you know, got a great job and great kids and a nice car and a sweet house. Those are common things to everybody. There's nothing really special about them. The psalmist here means something much more than what is common to all of us. So that's not what he means by blessing. Third, you do a little study on blessing, which comes up in the Psalms a lot. You hear verses like this, and I want you to see if you can trace the theme with me. Blessed are those who take refuge in the Lord, Psalm 2 and Psalm 34. Blessed is the man or woman who makes the Lord his trust, Psalm 40, verse 4. Blessed is the one who the Lord chooses and brings near, Psalm 65, verse 40. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, Lord, Psalm 68 and Psalm 84. And we could go on for 10 more minutes. Do you see the trend? Blessing is linked with the Lord. It's not just common grace, the things that we can look at and everybody can praise, but it's from his special grace. It's from a personal relationship, a covenant with him, being his people and he being our God. That's the blessing we're talking about here. Now, in your Bibles, it may be translated, they're happy. And that's not wrong. But let's get a little deeper into the idea. What do we mean by blessing here or blessed? It's the same problem we have in Matthew's gospel, the Beatitudes. What do we mean by this word of blessed? Well, I think Christopher Ashe says it well. Blessed is the cheerful exclamation, this is the best way to live. By enjoying the favor of God. So blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who lives this way. It's the best way to live because with it comes God's favor. The blessed woman lives her best life here on earth because she enjoys the favor of God and responds by living according to his word. Blessed man responds by living in covenant with God and according to his word. But the first man here, the man who is our example for this psalm, is immediately warned what not to do. So let's now walk through what we shouldn't do. How we shouldn't live as the wicked. Notice verse 1, line 2. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So first, walk. The wicked walk a certain way. The wicked are referred to in the Old Testament over 250 times, 80 times alone here in the Psalms. The wicked, simply put, are those outside of God's covenant, those who don't know the Lord. It's our natural default. It's our sinful nature. We are wicked by nature. Why the verb walk? Well, you don't walk with your enemy, do you? No. You walk with somebody you're friends with. You walk with somebody you're familiar with. So, therefore, those who walk in the counsel of the wicked are familiar with it. They're okay with what the wicked do, what natural human nature tells us to do. Standing is the next idea here. And these are parallel ideas that are ramping up. Walking, standing. Standing is that literal idea of rooting your feet in one spot. You can walk alongside your friend and talk about what you're going to do when mom and dad aren't home. But standing in it is even more committed. It's holding your ground. It's defending your position. So we who want to be blessed should not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And we should not stand in the way, the path of sinners. And finally, he warns us to not sit in the seat of scoffers. If you're invited to sit, you're welcome to the inner circle. And I go back to early 80s Italian mob movies. Okay, so if the Godfather says, come here and sit next to me, and he doesn't shoot you, you're made, you're good. And you've become like those that you sit next to. You not only walk in the ways that you only live in the ways they do, and you don't even just stand in it. You sit in it. You relax in it. This is home. This is how life should be. And notice that what those who sit do, they scoff, or you could say mock. You ever tried to reason with somebody whose primary language is mockery? What do you get? You get mocked. You try to argue with somebody, maybe they're very antagonistic toward the Christian faith, and they're just going to mock you and make fun of you. Their heart is so hard, it just anything just seems to ping right off. So the blessed man does not walk with the wicked, does not stand in the way that sinners do, and does not sit with those who scoff God's word. But the blessed man is, verse 2, the one who delights, notice, delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Thank you for singing that song, worship team. The blessed man delights, takes pleasure, and enjoys God's law. And here, that's just a shorthand term for the whole Old Testament. And now as Christians of the New Covenant, we throw the New Testament in there as well. The one who wants to be blessed, who is indeed blessed by God, is someone who is in his word and delights in it. And how do you measure delight but time? You really do. You measure delight by the time you spend on something. The more time you spend with someone tells them something about you. I mean, young men, if you're interested in a young girl and you don't want to spend time with her, you may say, I like you, but your actions don't reflect that. We spend time with those things that we like, things that we enjoy. And the blessed man, the blessed woman, enjoys God's word, delights in it. And notice the time part here, meditates on it day and night, all day round. Not every minute, of course, but throughout the day. It's part of your diet. Now, meditation is a funny word in our terms. I think of, well, moms in yoga pants doing yoga. Okay, so we're not talking about that type of meditation where you empty your mind. We're talking about filling it. Not emptying it, but filling it. And filling it with what? With God's word. Now, what's funny is that the literal Hebrew translation of this word is often used for animals and the noises they make. And one of those is pigeons. Now, I'm not a fan of pigeons, but they do one thing all the time. Well, they do two things, but we're going to talk about one thing all the time. And that is they make noise. That's what he means by meditate. It's mumbling is another way to translate the word. So if you've ever memorized lines for a class play, or if you've ever tried to memorize a poem for school, you read it and you mumble it. You're trying to get, you know, 70, you know, that's the Gettysburg Address, which I never did memorize. You know, you're trying to get it in. So if your kids walk by you in the morning and you're meditating on God's word, they might think you're talking to yourself, and you may very well be. But hopefully you're mumbling, you're reading over God's word, you're ingesting it so that it gets here and then here. That's what God means by meditating in the biblical manner, not in the Buddhist manner. Ezekiel came to mind, chapter 3. God says, Ezekiel, eat this scroll, the word of the Lord. And he eats it and he says it was sweet like honey. Or Jesus says, when defending the temptations of the devil, says, man lives on more than bread alone. Of course, the word of God. Luke 4, verse 4. Well, the psalmist here is tapping into the same reality. Brothers and sisters, you are blessed when you are meditating, delighting, digesting God's word. And when you are, you're like a tree, verse 3. Notice how he describes the tree. Planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. A tree that has an infinite supply of water, bearing fruit season after season, there's no fail. The leaves are bright and shiny and healthy. There's no blight, there's no rot. This tree, this blessed man, prospers in all that he does. Now think about that. We've talked about creation. One of the curses of creation is toil. That you have good plans and they don't go that way. But here, the general promise of this psalm, and this psalm is a wisdom psalm like Proverbs, the general promise is that, brothers and sisters, if you are walking according to the Lord by faith in his word, what you do will often prosper, will often work, bear fruit. So Psalm 1, verse 3 gives us a beautiful vision of the blessed life. The blessed man, the one who delights in God's word, lives according to it and bears fruit. It's a foretaste of heaven, really, isn't it? Then there's the way of destruction. Follow with me. Verse 3 and verse 4 are purposely contrasting. That's why they're set off as a paragraph. We've just read about the tree in verse 3 and all that it does and all the fruit and just how glorious that tree would be to have in anyone's garden or the backyard. But look at the contrast of verse 4. The wicked are not like that tree. They are not at all like that, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. The psalmist spends 5 lines describing the blessed and 2 very short lines to describe the wicked, because their lives in God's eyes and in the large picture is just that sad. It's just that. So what's chaff, you say? Well, chaff is what, when you're beating the wheat in the old days, you're threshing the wheat, the kernels fall out. That's what you gather. The chaff is that dust. It's the stuff you, if you weren't smart as a kid, you got up on your nose and you sneezed for the afternoon. It's nothing. Chaff is so light and so lacking in substance, a gentle wind just blows it away. And that's what the wicked are like. That's what the life of anyone is like outside of Christ. 20 years, 40 years, 60 years, 80 years, there's nothing left behind for the wicked. The man or woman, did they make a difference? I don't know. Ecclesiastes, that's really the vision of Ecclesiastes here. Their lives were meaningless. All that hard work to get ahead, and it just slips through their fingers, is wasted by their kids and the next generation, forgotten. These are the people who are tormented on their deathbeds in the nursing homes, terrified that they really are going to realize at the end of their lives that it was for nothing. Nothing has true lasting value outside of Christ. So the wicked are like chaff, here today, gone tomorrow. Verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There's a connection here between verses 4 and 5. The wicked who were standing in their sin and mocking God and mocking his people who live in fear of him will, in verse 5, not be able to stand at the final judgment. They will be judged and condemned by the congregation of the righteous, by those blessed by God and appointed a judge, Daniel 7, Matthew 19, Revelation 3. Those of us in Christ will be a part of that jury. The image of the wicked's inability to stand here might have been the impetus behind C.S. Lewis's work, The Great Divorce. I can't fully endorse the book. It gets a little weird at points, but he helps highlight what glory means. And how chaff is the opposite of glory. So glory quite literally means heavy or weighty in Hebrew. So when David's son Absalom, his hair is described in Samuel, 2 Samuel 14, it's talked about being heavy or glory. Not that it was probably, you know, good looking or whatever, but it was the weight that what they were talking about. Glory is weightiness, substance. So when you and I glorify other people, famous athletes, we give them substance, and we often, you know, quote their stats. We add more and more to who they are. But the wicked are not like that. They're like chaff. They don't have any substance. They're not heavy enough to handle heaven. They just blow away in the wind. And in among the righteous, among God, through Christ and the end of Revelation, they will not stand the judgment. So there's a parting of the ways, isn't there? Verse 5 describes the wicked who were standing so proud and now being destroyed or being judged and condemned. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The two paths lead to very different ends. The way of the wicked will perish, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That is, those are incredible words, believer. Underline those. From the very beginning, the psalmist pressed us into two paths. And here I think of Robert Frost's famous poem where he seems to regret taking one path at the end, and maybe that's how the wicked will feel. Following the curse of Genesis, forever lost. But the Hebrew word here, God knows the way. Wow. He knows us. We are known to him. We will not get lost. We will not fall at the judgment, but we will stand with him because of him. God knows their way. And point 4, because he is the way. Jesus says at the end of Luke's gospel, as he's trying to help his disciples understand what has just happened after the resurrection, he says, all of the scripture points to me. And so we'll see this time and time again in the Psalms. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Psalms. Blessed is the man. If you and I were to take that literally and measure ourselves up to that, we fall short. We all at times walk with the wicked. At times we all stand in the way of sinners. We at times scoff or agree with those who scoff. Just watch the news. And if you're nodding your head, you're agreeing with the scoffers. So if we were to try to measure up, Psalm 1 is extremely depressing. We just can't. But the good news is you don't have to. Your salvation isn't dependent upon your works, but on his work. And that's where Jesus is the Son of Man, the ultimate. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. He's the blessed man who never walked with the wicked, never stood with the sinners, cursing him at the cross, never sat in the seat of the Sanhedrin who condemned him and called him horrible names. No, Jesus never sinned. Jesus delighted in the law of the Lord. Jesus taught it as a child in the temple until his very death on the cross. Everything Jesus did worked. The cross wasn't plan B, friends. It wasn't like Jesus' plan was foiled. That was plan A. He accomplished and thus proved it by rising from the dead. So Jesus is the ultimate blessed man. The question is for you and I, do we know him? Or let me put it as I gave in the sermon title. What way are you on? What path are you on? Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So family, friends, please hear me. Which path are you on? Who's leading your way? Is Jesus walking before you? Or is someone else? Which path are you on? Is it really marked by God's blessing? Marked by the way that he takes care of you, even in the midst of suffering, where we are called to suffer? None of us will miss this. Or is it marked by constant fear and apprehension? And the following of which way this political party leads, or which way this newscaster, or whatever. Will you have confidence should tomorrow you come before the throne of God in the congregation of the righteous? Or will you weep because you followed the crowd and not the crucified king? Psalm 1, friends, offers us two paths. I pray today, I'm going to pray for us now, that you and I and all of us who hear my voice will follow Jesus, who is the way. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, we begin our series in the Psalms, which you wrote as God by the power of the Holy Spirit through your servants. We pray that through your word, you would bring about renewal, hope, conviction where we need it, repentance, which follows after true conviction, the turning. Lord, if we are on the wrong path, if that's just become abundantly clear now, Lord, help us to cry out, Jesus, save me. Jesus, let your blood cover me and my sin and my rebellion and my hatred and all the evil things I've done. Jesus, bring me to your kingdom. And Lord, for those of us who have known your way but have stumbled, we have fallen, we have gotten distracted or hard of heart even, bring us conviction so that we might walk straight with you in humility, thankful for your grace, which again covers all of our sin if we confess it. Jesus, disciple us, help us to follow you. Holy Spirit, illumine your word so that it might be foremost in our minds. And Father, help us to help each other And we pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.